We now continue with the study of an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount by Arthur Pink, Chapter 32, Serving God. It is there he has revealed the service which he requires at our hands, and if our service be sincere and genuine, we must love God in his right of commanding, even though he should bestow no reward upon us. The Lord God has himself expressly joined these two things together, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments, Exodus 26. David exemplified this principle very clearly in Psalm 119. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved, verse 47, and then see verses 16, 54, 97, 127, 140, 159, and 167. Moreover, our text makes it crystal clear that if we are to serve God acceptably, it must be a wholehearted service that we render to him. He is a jealous God and will brook no rival. He is a holy God and will tolerate no idols in the secret chambers of our souls. His demand is stated in unmistakable language, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, Deuteronomy 6:5, and nothing short of that will satisfy it. Let it be duly noted that the Lord Jesus insisted on no less in Matthew 22:37. He who serves God must serve him singly, and his eye must be single. God requires all our affections and will not permit us to divide them between him and the world. Caleb could say, I wholly follow the Lord my God, Joshua 16:8. Can we? David declared, I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart, Psalms 119:69. Is such our resolution? Or must the Lord say of us, they have not wholly followed me, Numbers 32:11. Moreover, our text makes it plain that if we serve God acceptably, we must hold to or cleave unto him and thereby testify our love. What is meant by cleaving to him? This is answered for us in Luke 15, where we are told of the prodigal son that he joined himself to a citizen of that country, verse 15, which means that he resigned and gave himself up to service. So to cleave unto God is for a man to resign himself unto his service, obeying all his commands and embracing all his promises, not suffering himself to be drawn away from any divine precept, either by unbelief or disobedience, even though all the world should set itself against him. This was the policy of David. I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord. Then shall I not be ashamed, when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Psalms 119:31-6. On the contrary, when a man leans into his own understanding, follows the corrupt desires of his heart, gives place to self-pleasing, or takes the way of the heathen, Jeremiah 10:2, he departs from and despises the Lord, and if that be the general trend of his conduct, it is clear that he hates God, no matter what he professes by his lips to the contrary. See Titus 1:16. From what has been before us, we may clearly perceive the gross blindness and superstitious ignorance of the world, how many there are in this so-called Christian land and day of enlightenment who think that if they repeat the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed, they serve God well, let their lives be never so worldly and carnal. But Christ here teaches us that in order to serve God acceptably, we must cleave unto him both in the affections of our hearts and in the activities of obedience of our lives. Thus did Abraham, the father of all them that believed, for when God called him to leave the land of his nativity, he went, not knowing whither he went. And when the Lord bade him slay his well-beloved Isaac, he promptly proceeded to do so. Alas, Christendom is filled with atheists, for to hate and despise God is rank atheism, and all who withdraw their hearts from God, setting themselves to seek the things of this world to neglect of obedience to the divine commandments, are here accounted by Christ the despisers and haters of God, which is the very worst form of atheism. From the fact that God and mammon are here opposed as two masters, we may learn that mammon, that is earthly riches, is a great lord in the world, and therefore does Christ warn us against the same. If it be asked, how can riches be master or God? The answer is, they are not so in themselves, being merely creatures, but the corrupt hearts of men make an idol of such unto themselves, setting but their love and delight upon them, and trusting in them more than in God. For this reason is covetousness called idolatry, Colossians 3:5, and the covetous person an idolater, Ephesians 5:5. Whatever a man sets his heart upon makes it his true happiness, that is his Lord and God. Proof that men do set up riches in their hearts as idols, and so become servants unto that which should serve them, appears in the following facts. They neglect the service of God for lucre, and take great delight in earthly things, greater delight than in heavenly graces. They derive more satisfaction from them than from divine ordinances. Their loss of earthly goods produces greater vexation and sorrow than all the divine promises produce comfort. Herein we may perceive the dreadful state in which Christendom has fallen, for the vast majority in it are plainly worshippers of mammon. They are far more eager and diligent in their quest after worldly gain than they are for personal piety and conformity to the image of Christ. A spirit of covetousness possesses state and church alike. Greedy landlords and landladies, profiteering merchants, the cornering of commodities on the one hand, discontented laborers ever demanding higher wages and more of the luxuries of life on the other, the rich hoarding up wealth and the poor insisting that be divided among them, are sad witnesses to the idolatry which now reigns supreme in the hearts of men. And God's professing people are infected with the same evil spirit. A denying of self and living as strangers and pilgrims here is a thing of the past, as their extravagantly furnished homes and richly laden tables only too plainly attest. And, worst of all, the rising generation of preachers with their motor cars and elaborately furnished parsonages and manses are giving a lead to this wicked self-indulgence and mammon worship. Is there any wonder, then, that the judgment of an angry God is now falling so heavily upon us? Judgment began first at the house of God. Our grieved spirit withdrew, and his power and unction are now noticeably absent from the preaching of the word. But instead of God's people humbling themselves beneath his mighty hand, repenting of and forsaking their sins, they have in large measure lived in pleasure on earth and been wanton. James 5:5. Read Amos 5:1-6, and see if the extravagances of Israel had not been duplicated in Christendom. And as God's wrath was poured out on them, so it is now being poured out on us. Many scores of church buildings and hundreds of homes of rich and poor alike have been reduced to rubble and ashes. Why? Why has God so visited us? Because he will not be mocked with impunity. For the last 50 years, Christendom has attempted to serve both God and man. Having sown the wind, God is now making us reap the whirlwind. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Chapter 33. Anxiety forbidden. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, the body more than raiment? Matthew 6:25. It will be seen from the title of our chapter that another subject of practical importance is presented to our notice in the verse which we have now reached. It is a subject which immediately concerns each one of us, for in varying degrees all are guilty of the very things which is here forbidden, namely worrying over material things, yielding to anxiety about future supplies. This is something which is highly dishonoring to God, a sin which we need to make a conscience of, confessing it with shame and seeking grace to avoid any further repetitions thereof. The very fact of such anxiety as here forbidden not only exhibits once more the exalted standards of piety which is set before us in the Holy Scripture, but also evidences their uniqueness, their divine authorship, for there is no other book or religion in the world which condemns inordinate solicitation over the temporal necessities of life. Proof of this assertion appears in the fact that the natural man is quite unaware that anxiety about food and clothing is a sin. Not only is such anxiety wrong, but it is a sin of great gravity. It is not simply a constitutional infirmity which we may exercise, a mere trifle we need not to be concerned about, but rather is it a foul iniquity from which we should seek cleansing. To be fearful about the supply of future needs, to be worried that we may yet be left to suffer the lack of temporal necessities, is to be guilty of wicked unbelief. It calls into question the goodness and care of our Creator. It manifests a lack of faith in his wise and gracious providence. And if we be Christians, it betrays doubt of our Father's love. And surely these evils are of the deepest dye. Moreover, as we shall yet see, such disquietude and distraction of mind is, in reality, the workings of covetousness, the lustings after things we have not, which is a sin of great magnitude. Oh, that the Spirit may convict us of this wickedness and subdue this iniquity. It has been pointed out in previous chapters that the main draft of our Savior's sermon from verse 19 to the end of chapter 6 was to dissuade and deliver his hearers from the spirit of covetousness. Having forbidden the practice itself, verses 19, and disposed of those objections which the corrupt heart of man might frame to excuse himself in the committing thereof, verses 22-24, Christ now struck at the very root of covetousness and sought to remove the cause thereof, namely a distrustful and inordinate care for the things of this life, especially for such things as are necessary for the maintenance thereof. This is clear from his words in verse 25, and the attentive reader will note that the same line of thought is continued by him to the end of verse 34. Such unusual repetitions as, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat," verse 25, "Take no thought saying, what shall we eat," verse 31, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow," verse 34, intimate not only the weightiness of this divine precept, but also our slowness in heeding the same. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on," verse 25. Before proceeding to amplify what has been said in the last paragraph, let us point out that there is a close connection between this verse and those preceding. It may be regarded as Christ meeting a further objection against what he had insisted upon. He had forbidden the laying up of treasures on earth and had warned against the making of mammon our God. To this many might answer, "There is no danger of us doing that. So little of this world's riches come our way that we can scarcely procure the bare necessities of life." "Even so," says Christ, "you too are in grave danger. The fear of poverty and worry about the future as truly ensnares the souls of the poor as the love of wealth does to the rich. Distrustful and distracting care about supplies of temporal needs is a sure sign that the heart is fixed on earthly things. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." This is another declaration of Christ which must not be taken absolutely or without limitation. Compare your remarks on verses 34-42. If Scripture be compared with Scripture, it will be found that there are two kinds of care, a godly and moderate one, a distrustful and inordinate. The former is enjoined upon us by the Word of God. For example, in Proverbs 6:6, wisdom sends a sluggard to the ant to learn diligence and providence for things needful. The Apostle Paul points out it is the duty of parents to lay up for their children, 2 Corinthians 12:14, and declares that if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel, 1 Timothy 5:8. From these passages, it is quite clear that there is a lawful care to be taken even for the things pertaining to this life. Nor do the words of Christ in the passage now before us conflict with this to the slightest degree. There is a solicitude about temporal things which is a duty varying according to a man's station in the world. God requires him to be diligent in business and prudent in management. He is obligated to provide for himself and family so far as health and industry will permit. He is required to live within his income so that he may owe no man anything. He is to guard against any of God's bounty being wasted or squandered in prodigality. It is his business to look ahead and seek to provide for those demands which may be made upon him in the future by additions to his family, by illness, by old age. He should, so far as is consistent with piety and charity, endeavor to make provisions for those dependent upon him so that if he should die first, those left behind will not become a burden upon others. It is not faith, but the presumption, which would lead to carelessness therein, fanaticism, and not spirituality, which inculcates the neglect of all proper means. Yet it should be pointed out that there is real danger, at least the above-mentioned duties be extended beyond due bounds. None ought to be so occupied with the consideration of providing for the future that he is unfitted for the discharge of present obligations or the enjoyment of present privileges. None ought to attend to such duties in a way that is distrustful of divine providence. None ought to be weighted down with anxiety over them. The following rules must regulate us therein. First, attention to the needs of the body must be subordinated to our seeking after the welfare of our souls, for temporal affairs must never crowd out spiritual or eternal concerns. Second, in diligently walking in our own earthly calling, we must strictly see to it that we deal uprightly and honestly with our fellows, seeking to acquire only those things which are needful and right. Third, we must leave the issue of or successes of all our labors and endeavors to God. Ours is to use the means to the best of our ability and opportunity. His is to bless and prosper according as he deems best. Let it be clearly understood that when Christ gave commandment take no thought for your life, he was very far from forbidding us to look ahead and make provision against a future livelihood. Foresight and foreboding are two different things. That which our Lord here prohibits is not the making a careful preparation for what is likely to come, but the constant occupation of the mind and distraction of the heart over what will never come. It is not the foresight of the storm and the taking in of sail while there is yet time which he reprehends, but that after we have taken in the sail we continue to gaze on the horizons with such fear and unbelief that we are weakened thereby and disqualified for the discharge of far more important duties. To be tormented by anxious thoughts about the future is unworthy of our manhood, let alone to our divine sonship, and is most dishonoring to our Creator. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Observe the force of the opening therefore, seeing that they who set their hearts upon earthly treasures do neglect the true riches and do lack the single eye of spiritual wisdom to discern heavenly treasures, and are therefore the slaves of mammon. Be not concerned. Harbor not immoderate and distrustful thoughts about things needed for your temporal life, because it is impossible at one and the same time to make earthly and heavenly things the principal subject of your thought. All anxiety about material things is improper. Note, too, the I say unto you, I, your master, upon whom you depend for instruction and direction in all things needful for both soul and body, so as to command your attention and compliance. He says it as the Lord and Sovereign of our hearts. He says it as our Comforter and Helper of our joy, Matthew Henry. Therefore, I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, American Revised Version, which conveys the idea better than the Authorized Version. The care which is here forbidden is a tormenting one, which disquiets and distracts, which disturbs our joy in God and disturbs and destroys our peace. When concern over making provisions for the future leads the heart away from God and produces distrust, it becomes sinful. Foresight must not degenerate into foreboding, diligence into worry. It is carking care and distressing fear which are here reprehended. It is distrustful care we are called upon to guard against. We are guilty of this when we trouble ourselves about the issues of our labors, when having used the means and performed our duty, we vex ourselves over the success, instead of relying upon God's providence for the blessings of the same. It is this distrust of God which draws a covetous heart of men to employ unlawful means in the obtaining of worldly things, such as lying, fraud, false weights, oppression of the weak. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. To take it on the lowest grounds, such things as food and clothing are not worth worrying about. In a few years, at most, we shall no more need the staff of life to support us, and shall be where the coarsest shroud will serve as well as a royal robe. Of what worth are those things over which death has dominion? Why be so foolish, then, as to make our chief concern those things which perish with the using? And how much worse is our offense if, instead of being content with such things as gracious God has provided us with, we lust after and bend our efforts to acquire something of superior quality? What will it matter 100 years hence whether we feed on the fat of the land or the poorest of fare, whether we are distressed in silk and satins or the cheapest of garments? But it will matter everything whether or not we fed on the Lamb and were clothed with the robe of his righteousnesses. But to look higher, why is it that there is so little fruit from the preaching of God's word? How few realize that this worldly care of one is one of the chief hindrances thereto? Yet that this is the case is clear from the teaching of our Lord in his parable of the sower. There he informs us that he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful, Matthew 13:22. So that worry over poverty is as fatal to spiritual fruitfulness as gloating over wealth. Alas, what a large percentage there is in our congregation who can neither pray, hear the word, nor go home and meditate thereon without their poor minds being distracted with such worldly thoughts and carnal anxieties. Our minds are so constituted that they cannot at once in the same time be stayed upon the Lord and fixed upon next winter's new coat or hat. Having sought to show something of the sinfulness of worrying about temporal things, let us seek to point out how it may be avoided. This is to be found in following the counsel which is given to us in the word of truth. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Psalms 38:5. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Psalms 105:22. Commit thy work unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Proverbs 16:1, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. It is not that these passages exempt us from performing the duties of our calling and using all lawful means therein, but that in the performance of our duties and after the use of means, we must leave the event and issue for good success to the blessing of God. Such a course involves the exercise of faith and the complete submitting of ourselves unto the sovereign pleasure of him with whom we have to do and who alone can give the increase. Thus, the tradesman whose business it is to buy and sell must be careful and diligent in his business, disdaining all lying and deceit, misrepresentation, or overcharging, and then refer the success of his trade to the blessings of God. Thus, too, with the farmer and the crofter. He must faithfully do his part in plowing and sowing, and then leave the harvest to God's good providence. This is the apostle's counsel. Be careful for nothing, that is, after a distressful and distressing sort, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. Philippians 4:6. Thus it is clear that anxiety and worry are opposed to prayer and thanksgiving, being a hindrance thereto. Instead, after using lawful means, we are to pray God's blessing thereon, that when it comes, we may give him thanks, yea, thank him now, by faith anticipation. But is it not hard for flesh and blood to abstain from anxiety and success? How then shall we be enabled to leave it wholly with God? By laying to heart the precious promise of God, which are made to those who depend upon his mercy and goodness, laboring to live by faith thereon. It is vain for you to raise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, while men trust to themselves or in the means of molding and toiling as they will. Theirs is the bread of fretfulness, but in sharp contrast therewith, so he giveth his beloved sleep. Psalms 127:2. In sleep there is a lying aside of care and forgetfulness of need. Those who trust in and love God are delivered from fretting and fuming and are given rest of soul. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Psalms 34:10. If we had no other promise in scriptures than this, it is sufficient warrant to make us rest upon God's providence in the sober use of lawful means. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Psalms 37:3. What more can we ask than that? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppression, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. Isaiah 33:15-16. No matter in what period of world's history our lot be cast, how evil the days, or how sore and severe God's judgment upon earth, if we fulfill his specific conditions, then even though drought and famine be upon the land, as in the time of Elijah, our bread and water are sure. Nowhere has God promised that his child shall be feasted with dainties, but verily thou shalt be fed. Such was the blessed assurance of the apostles. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. Not all your desires are greed, but need. Now if faith be really mixed with these promises, then we shall be quieted from fear, and our hearts will be kept in peace. How shall we rely upon the mercy of God in the hour of death if we are afraid to trust his providence for the things of this life? But when serious losses befall us and everything seems to be against us, must we not redouble our efforts and look increasingly to the use of means? Nay, rather is that the time to cleave more closely to God and rely upon him to undertake for it. If the blessing were in the means, men would not so often be crossed in them. God knows far better than we do what is good for us, and therefore we should rest content with his providence, no matter how he may disappoint our expectations for temporal things. Lack is often better for God's children than plenty, adversity than prosperity. So David found, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Psalms 119:67. And many a saint since then has had reason to exclaim, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Psalms 119:71. Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, the body more than raiment? Observe how Christ here distinguishes between life and food, the body and clothing. and that he does so with the purpose of showing us how senseless is our worry over the supply of temporal things. This first reason of his to dissuade us from such an anxiety may be stated thus. The life is greatly superior to food and the body to raiment. And since the Creator has bestowed the former, therefore much more will he provide the latter for our sustenance. Therefore the Savior teaches us to make good use of our creation, and by contemplation thereof to learn confidence in God's providence for all things needful to our nature. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. Job 10:8. Thus the patriarch persuaded himself of preservation because God hath made him. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto the faithful Creator. 1 Peter 4:19. Because God is our faithful Creator, in death we may fully rely upon him. If the Christian be trusting in God and attending to duty, he have no fear that he will be deserted by him and left to starve. God called us into being and furnished us with a body without our care. Then is he not well able to sustain the one and clothe the other? Dependence is the law of our being. We are obliged to leave unto God the size, form, color, and age of our body. Then count upon him for its maintenance. As long as God means us to live, he will assuredly feed and clothe us. He who brought Israel out of Egypt with a high hand and delivered them from death at the Red Sea did not suffer them to perish from lack of food in the wilderness. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. Such a guarantee should be amply sufficient to quieten every fear and allay all anxiety about food and raiment. Chapter 34, Anxiety Forbidden Continued. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Matthew 6:26-27. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Verse 25. In the last chapter we pointed out that Christ was not here forbidding a diligent use of all lawful means in our earthly calling, nor a judicious laying by against a future rainy day. Rather is he prohibiting that worrying about the future which evidences a distrust of divine providence and a doubting of our Father's goodness. Yet so senseless are we, so filled with unbelief, so slow to obey this precept, that our Lord not only repeated the same in verse 31, but condescends to reason with us and enforces his injunction by a great variety of cogent arguments. This at once intimates to us the deep importance which he attaches to a heart that is free from distrustful anxiety and distracting fear, and also makes unmistakably evident the exceeding sinfulness of such sins. Let us then seek grace to attend closely to our Lord's reasoning in this connection, and treasure up in our hearts his different arguments. Take no anxious, in parenthesis, thought for your life. As Matthew Henry tersely summarized it, number one, not about the continuance of it, refer it to God to lengthen or shorten as he pleases. Number two, not about the comforts of it, refer it to God to embitter or sweeten it as he pleases. Our times are in his hands. The one who communicated life to our bodies has unalterably decreed the exact length of our earthly existence. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass, Job 14:5, so that all our fretting and fuming is needless and useless, for neither planning nor worry can prolong our natural life a single hour. And so long as we faithfully perform our duty and trust in God, we need not to be the slightest bit concerned as to how he is going to provide for us. The Lord is not tied to ways and means, and when one source of supply fails us, he will open another, as he did for Elijah. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Verse 25. Here is the first of seven reasons or arguments used by Christ on this occasion to show us how foolish, how needless, how useless, how sinful our anxious thoughts and distracting fears over the supply of our temporal needs. It is an inference drawn from the greater to the less, an argument frequently made use of in the scripture, but one, alas, that we easily forget. See the much more of Romans 5:9, 10, and 15. It is an argument based upon the infinite goodness and unchanging faithfulness of our Creator. God himself has given us life and a body, and he does not stop halfway in his bestowments when he implants life. He also grants all that is needful for its sustenance. When God gives, he gives royally and liberally, honestly and sincerely, logically and completely. Therefore, we may rest assured that when he bestows life itself, he is not going to stultify his own gift by withholding anything that is needful for our good and blessing. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gain into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Verse 26. These words contain Christ's second reason to dissuade us from distrustful care about things needful. It is taken from the consideration of God's providing for creatures inferior to us, his supplying needful things for them. It was as though the Redeemer said, "Do you want further assurance that God will provide for all your temporal needs? Then lift up your eyes to the air and mark its feathered inhabitants as they flit to and fro, free from anxiety, filling the atmosphere with their cheerful song." Oh, how they should show us, who are so often distrustful and despondent, how much more cause have we to celebrate the goodness of our gracious God and to show forth his praises. Yet it is much to be feared that he receives less acknowledgement from us, fewer expressions of gratitude, than he does from those creatures upon whom he has bestowed the feeblest endowments. Behold the fowls of the air, that is, take a serious view of, thoughtfully contemplate them. From this we learn that it is our duty daily to consider the works of God, laboring to behold his wisdom, goodness, power, mercy, and providence therein. This is the lesson inculcated by Solomon. Consider the work of God, Ecclesiastes 7:13, and by Eliphaz. Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold, Job 36:24. God has revealed himself through his works as truly as he has through his word, and we are greatly to the losers if we fail to examine carefully and ponder prayerfully the wonders of creation wherein the divine perfections are so blessedly displayed. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches, Psalm 104:24. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered, Psalm 111:2-4. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well, Psalm 139:14. Why was it that the Lord God took 6 days to make one creature after another, then took a particular view of them all after their creation, beholding with pleasure the products of his hands, Genesis 1:31, and then sanctified the seventh day for a holy rest? Was it not, among other reasons, to teach us by his own example to consider distinctly all the works of his hands, and that among other duties we should meditate on the Lord's day upon the wondrous and glorious works of our Creator? This was David's practice, as we learn from his Sabbath psalm. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in thy works of thy hand. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. 92:4-5. Oh, to be able to say with him, I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Psalm 143:5. How, otherwise, can we intelligently discharge the duty laid upon us in, parenthesis, one generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts? I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Psalm 145:5. Behold the fowls of the air, and what is it we are specially to learn and to take to heart in connection with them? Why this, they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. They use not the means of provisions which man does, and therefore have not that care and anxiety which he has. They are not required to perform those labors which are demanded of us, nor commanded to eat in the sweat of their faces. Nevertheless, they do not starve to death. Here is a marvelous fact which few ponder. The manner in which the lower animals, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea are provided with their food and clothing supplies a most convincing and unbelieving rebuking demonstration of the superintendence of God over this world, displaying as it does in so many ways his manifold wisdom, his wondrous providence, his infinite goodness, his unfailing faithfulness, his tender care, his compassions, which are new every morning. If the question be asked, since the fowls of the air sow not, neither reap nor gather into barns, how then are they provided for? Then the answer is that they expect their food from God's own hand. Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? Job 38:41. So is this great and wide sea, wherein things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts, these wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. Psalms 56:25-27. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Psalm 145:15. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. Psalm 46:9. But how can irrational creatures be said to cry unto God? They do not use prayer as men do, yet are they said to wait on God? Because by a natural instinct in creation they seek for that food which God has ordained for them, and are content therewith. By such phrases as they cry to God, he would teach us that they depend upon his providence wholly for provisions and rest satisfied therewith. Here we may see how the irrational creatures, made subject to vanity by the sin of man, come nearer to their first estate and better observe the order of nature in their creation than man does, for they seek only for that which God has provided for them, and when they receive it they are content. Whereas man is deeply fallen from the estate of his Creator in regard to his dependency on God's providence for temporal things, though he be endowed with reason and has the use of means which the fowls of heaven lack, yet his heart is filled with distrustful care, whether we respect the obtaining of or the use which he makes of earthly things. This solemnly demonstrates that man is more corrupt than other creatures, more vile and base than are the brute beasts. How deeply this ought to humble every one of us under a serious consideration of our sinfulness, that we have so debased our nature that we are more rebellious to the laws of our being and more distrustful of the divine providence than our irrational creatures. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, for your heavenly Father feedeth them. How the consideration of this truth ought to take us off from our useless and senseless worrying. The feathered creatures of the air use not means, yet they are fed. Man is required to use means, for God has ordained them for this provision. If, then, we dutifully employ them in obedience to and trust in God, will he suffer us to want? Birds are incapable of providing for themselves, unable to lay up a store of food against the winter snow and cold, yet their needs are supplied. We are granted foresight and the means of providing for a rainy day. If we are faithful therein, will God mock our industry? Surely not. Then how unnecessary, how dishonoring to God, how sinful are our carking care, our distrustfulness, our fretting and worrying. Yet our Heavenly Father feedeth them. Herein we may observe God's special and particular providence. The dictates of reason would lead us to conclude that those creatures which are incapable of making provisions for themselves and lying up in store in summertime against the winter would starve when the earth yields not such means of nourishment during the cold weather and when the ground is covered with snow, yet they do not commonly do so. Yet experience shows that birds are for the most part fatter and fitter for human consumption in the winter than they are in the summer. What a striking and blessed manifestation of God's special providence is this, that he attends to and meets the needs of his feathered creatures and feeds them in the dead of winter? Oh, how this should shame us for doubting his providence! How it rebukes our wicked distrust of his care! How it exposes the groundlessness and wickedness of our unbelief! Next time you're tempted to worry over future supplies, dear reader, and rack your poor brain over where they are going to come from, think of the birds of the air and remember that a faithful Creator feeds them even in the winter. Your Heavenly Father feedeth them. Has he not here set before us an example which we do well to follow? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, Ephesians 5:1. If God is so merciful unto the fowls of heaven as to feed them, then must not those who are his children evidence their likeness to the Father by exercising mercy unto all his creatures? True, he is not dependent upon our aid, yet is he often pleased to make use of means. The next time the ground is covered with snow, fail not to place some crust of bread or lumps of soot in your garden or backyard, and when the ponds are frozen over, put a cup of hot water within the reach of your feathered friends. And let not your kindness be limited unto the birds, but extend it also unto all the animals, the poor among men, and especially to any indigent members of the household of faith. In times of stress and scarcity, refrain from profiteering and grinding the face of the poor. Are you not much better than they? Verse 26. Here is the application which Christ makes of his second argument. Considered simply as members of the human race, we are creatures of a nobler order than the fowls of the air, for we are endowed with rationality and designed for an eternal destiny. If then God feeds the birds of the air, will he fail to provide for those who are created in his own image? But considered as sons and daughters of the Almighty, the object of his special love, of redeeming grace, of the quickening operation of the Holy Spirit, is begotten unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Think you that the Heavenly Father will suffer any of them to starve to death while they pass through this wilderness of sin? If he provides for the birds in the dead of winter, is he unable or unwilling to minister to your temporal needs in sickness or old age? How small is our faith in his goodness, his faithfulness, his tender care, if we worry now about where our future bread or clothing is to come from? What of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Verse 27. Here is the third reason advanced by Christ against harking care for worldly things. It is propounded in the way of a question which form of speech imports the affirming or denying of the things spoken of with more vehemency. Here it has the force of an emphatic negative, as though Christ had said, certainly none of you by taking care can add a single cubit to his height. This unanswerable argument is taken from man's impotency. Neither the most ambitious, the strongest, nor the wisest is able to do so. We do not reach our present weight or height by any efforts of our own, but solely the providence of God. An infant of a span long has grown up to be a man of 6 foot, and how was one cubit after another added to his stature? Not by his own foresight or contrivance. He grew, he knew not how, by the power and the goodness of God. Matthew Henry. A cubit varies from 18 to 21 inches, being the measure taken from the length of a man's arm from the elbow to the tip of his middle finger. Now, in the framing of a man's body, God brings it from a span long in the mother's womb by gradual increase, adding to it cubit after cubit until he's reached the height God ordained. The exact height each man comes to, God has appointed, and no man, either by his skill or anxiety or his industry, can exceed the stature God has determined him. That is the work of the Creator. He who gives the body decrees the stature, and by his providence brings it thereto unto by daily increase. Hence, reasons Christ, since man cannot by the most diligent use of means augment his stature one cubit, neither can he by all his fretting and fuming, mauling and toiling, better his temporal estate for things needful in this life, and therefore it is needless and useless to vex our hearts therewith. We cannot alter the stature that we are of, if we would. What a foolish and ridiculous thing it would be for a man of low stature to perplex himself, to break his sleep and break his brains about, and to be continually taking thought how he might be a cubit higher, when after all he knows he cannot affect it, therefore he had better be content and take it as it is. Now, as we do in reference to our body estate, we should not covet an abundance of wealth of this world. We must reconcile ourselves to our state as we do our stature. We must set the conveniences against the inconveniences, and so make a virtue of necessity that cannot be remedied, must be made the best of. We cannot alter this disposals of providence, and therefore must acquiesce in them and accommodate ourselves to them. Matthew Henry. Certain it is that man's labor, care, and industry are utterly vain and fruitless without the blessings of God's providence. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Psalm 77:1-2. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth. 1 Corinthians 3:6-7. If two such men as these could do nothing of themselves, what shall we think to do? This same truth, so much lost sight of today, is brought out again, and ye have sown, and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into the bag of holes. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Haggai 1:6-9. How this should teach us to commend all our sober care and labor of our lawful callings to God by prayer for his blessings, and when he has granted the same, fail not to return thanks unto him. No man can better his natural estate in this world, either for wealth or dignity, by all his care and labor above that which God has appointed him to reach unto. As a Creator has determined each man's bodily stature, we cannot add to it So he has foreordained that each man's estate shall be, whether of wealth or poverty, dignity or disgrace, and it lies not in the power of any creature to alter the same. Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Psalm 75:5-7. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. 1 Samuel 2:7. True alike naturally and spiritually. The grand lesson to be learned from all this are that we must learn to depend upon God in the sober use of lawful means, humbly seek his blessing thereon, and rest content therewith, whether it be more or less, accepting with gratitude and thanksgiving the portion he has been pleased to allot us. We are completely dependent upon God for our stature, so why not leave all things to him?
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."